7 weeks ago, as a matter of fact, since we were last in this story of the life and times of David the King. That's because we've had baptismal services, Easter, and various other events, and so we've had to have a pause in the story. You recall how that David had now been made king. He was installed in the great capital city of Jerusalem, and he is called a man after God's own heart. And yet David had fallen into grievous sin. He committed adultery, and then, as an attempt to cover up what he had done, he committed murder. But the Lord had seen what David had done, and the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And eventually, God sent a prophet, Nathan, to speak to him and to point out his sin. And I'm very glad to say that David was repentant. I don't think he'd really had a decent night's sleep since he did these foul things. It was on his conscience day and night. He wrote, "My sin is ever before me." And he truly repented, and the Lord forgave him. And that shows that God will restore the backslider. And he will forgive those who fall even into terrible sin. And it's a comfort to us. But that it might not be an encouragement to us to be careless, there were terrible consequences to be faced because of his sin. And the prophet Nathan, as well as pronouncing that he was forgiven and cleansed, also had the unenviable task of telling David that there would be some awful consequences. Now, we considered why this had to be in a previous message. There would always be violence in his family. As he had defiled another man's wife, so his wives would be defiled from within his own family. And the child which had been conceived would die. Bathsheba's child did die. But the Lord is very gracious and merciful. And the Lord gave to them another child, Solomon, whose other name was Beloved of the Lord. Thus God takes up broken lives and does very loving things. But now in the rest of this book of Samuel, we read these sad consequences being worked out. Trouble in David's family. And the story which we have tonight, which as I say is a very unpleasant one, concerns Amnon, who was David's eldest son, and whose mother was Ahinoam, and his sister Tamar, or his half-sister, and Absalom, her real full brother, David's third son, of a different wife. David had several wives, and that was one of the reasons for the troubles that he had. Because if we go back to Genesis, we read quite clearly there that monogamy was that which was ordained of God. And then into the story comes David's nephew, Jonadab, and we should read and hear about him. Now I'm going to read the story of the rape of Tamar as it's told in the Bible, but in the Good News Bible. And as I said earlier, this isn't very nice, but we have this kind of thing in our newspapers almost every day. And this book of God, this Bible, is amazing in that it can be very explicit and realistic, and yet never erotic. David's son Absalom had a beautiful unmarried sister named Tamar. Amnon, another of David's sons, fell in love with her. He was so much in love with her that he became ill, because it seemed impossible for him to have her. As a virgin, she was kept from meeting men. But he had a friend, a very shrewd man, named Jonadab, the son of David's brother, Shammah. Jonadab said to Amnon, "You are the king's son, yet day after day I see you looking sad. What's the matter?" "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my half-brother Absalom," he answered. Jonadab said to him, "Pretend that you are ill and go to bed. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please ask my sister Tamar to come and feed me. I want her to prepare the food here where I can see her and then serve it to me herself.'" So Amnon pretended that he was ill and went to bed. King David went to see him, and Amnon said to him, "Please let Tamar come and make a few cakes here where I can see her and then serve them to me herself." So David sent word to Tamar in the palace, "Go to Amnon's house and prepare some food for him." She went there and found him in bed. She took some dough, prepared it, made some cakes there where he could see her. Then she baked the cakes and emptied them out of the pan for him to eat, but he wouldn't. He said, "Send everyone away." And they all left. Then he said to her, "Bring the cakes here to my bed and serve them to me yourself." She took the cakes and went over to him, and as she offered them to him, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me." "No," she said, "don't force me to do such a degrading thing. That's awful. How could I ever hold up my head in public again? And you would be completely disgraced in Israel. Please speak to the king, and I'm sure that he will give me to you." But he would not listen to her. And since he was stronger than she was, he overpowered her and raped her. Then Amnon was filled with a deep hatred for her. He hated her now even more than he had loved her before. He said to her, "Get out!" "No," she answered. "To send me away like this is a greater crime than what you just did." But Amnon would not listen to her. He called in his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight. Throw her out and lock the door." The servant put her out and locked the door. Tamar was wearing a long robe with full sleeves. The Hebrew can mean that, or it can mean a coat of many colors. It's the same as what Joseph wore. The usual clothing for an unmarried princess in those days. She sprinkled ashes on her head, tore off her robe, and with her face buried in her hands, went away crying. When her brother Absalom saw her, he asked, "Has Amnon molested you?" "Please, sister, don't let it upset you so much. He is your half-brother, so don't tell anyone about it." So Tamar lived in Absalom's house, sad and lonely. When King David heard what had happened, he was furious. And Absalom hated Amnon so much for having raped his sister Tamar that he would no longer even speak to him. Now the last verse that I have read might mean that. That's a little bit of an interpretation by the Good News Bible, or it might mean that he never let on the hatred that he was in his heart, that was in his heart, and he just spoke to his half brother as if everything was normal. But all the time he was smouldering inside, and he was going to find an opportunity to get his revenge for that defilement of his sister. As I said to you earlier, I believe it's the expositor and the preacher's duty to ask, "Lord, why have you put a story like this in your holy word?" And it can only be, surely, because the holy God has got something for us to learn from these awful events. I think the first thing that we must learn is this, and perhaps the most important thing, that sex is a very great power. When we are made with certain basic instincts. One of them is the instinct of self-preservation. Another one is the instinct of sex, and it's a mighty powerful instinct. And when we have a marriage service, one of the reasons that we give for God-giving marriage is that these instincts, particularly the sex instinct which God has given, might be properly directed aright. That is, that it shall only be used within the marriage bond. But it is a very great power, and it often drives men and women to terrible sin. And therefore, fellows and girls and older men and women, it's good for us to realize that from these stories. We saw weeks and weeks ago how that David, although he was an older man and should have known a lot better, even he fell into sin because of lust and passion. And so it was with Amnon. Now, I want you fellows here tonight to realize how subtle is this passion, this sex instinct. Amnon thought that he was in love with Tamar. But he didn't love her at all. He lusted after her. He didn't love her as a person. He just wanted her body. She was very beautiful. She was very attractive. And that was what motivated him, his passion and her beauty. And he had a friend who was not a true friend at all, because this friend, Jonadab, helped him in this evil deed. And no friend is a true friend to you who helps you to do evil. And Jesus said that if you have a friendship which leads you to evil, sever the friendship. Even if your right hand, he said, causes you to sin, you'd be better without it. And a right hand is not an evil thing, but if it causes you to sin, sin is such a terrible thing, you'd be better off without it. It's a figure of speech. But I want to say this first of all, there are many good fellows and good girls who would never, left to themselves, they would never fall into grievous sexual sin, but someone leads them astray. So be careful of the friendships that you make, and ask God that your friendships might lead you nearer to the Lord and not down into sin. And never listen to a so-called friend who encourages you in sin. And you might think that what's motivating you and the feeling that you have that makes you want to be intimate with a girl or with your girlfriend is love. But it most probably is nothing of the kind. It's passion. It's lust. Just as it was with Amnon. Girls, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And a fellow might try any ruse he can in order to get what he wants from you, just as this wicked Amnon did with regard to his half-sister Tamar. He might try to give you alcohol. Never touch alcohol, because if you do, your sense of reason and of resistance is impaired. I wouldn't go to parties if I were you, where alcohol is even going to be present. He may try to raise your passions so that your resistance is lowered from what you know to be right. He may try argument by saying, it's natural, that doesn't make it right. It's common, it certainly is, and that doesn't make it right. He may say, I love you. Say, well, if you love me, you will respect me. And if you really love me, then you will not do this thing. If Amnon had really loved Tamar, when she pleaded with him not to do it, he would have said, well, I love you so much I wouldn't dream of doing something you don't want to do. But it showed it wasn't love at all. It was wicked lust, even to the point of force. Say to yourself, may God help me to come untouched to my wedding day and to present myself faultless to my husband. That's a lovely thing to be able to do that. To present yourself unspoiled, untouched to your husband, to your wife on your wedding day. Somebody may say, Mr. Kilbride, it's too late for me. Well, I can't undo that, neither can God. But he can forgive you and he can cleanse you. And you can make a resolution from this day on, nobody will touch me now. Because Christ has purified me and made me clean. When it's dark, the Christian's light should shine the brighter. When the world is more and more crooked, then the straight life of a Christian appears even straighter. It's not a case of being holier than thou. It's just a case of saying to the Lord, I'll seek first his kingdom and I will not do these things. I will keep myself pure because my body belongs to the Saviour. And when they ask you, why do you not do what everyone else does? What a testimony that is in this day and age. She tried to reason with him. Whether she cried out or not, I don't know. But I just tell you this, girls, you scream blue murder if anyone is going to molest you. And you just tell them that you're just not going to have that, no matter what. Never mind about getting him into trouble. You say to him, you'll get him into all the trouble in the world you can if he doesn't take his hands off you. Because your body belongs to Jesus Christ. And you notice this, that after he had had his way with her, this wicked man, he hated her. Did you notice that? He hated her. I wonder why that is. It often happens. It is a frequent psychological thing that happens when something like this takes place. I think it may be, I've been thinking about this week, I think it may be that what the man really hates is his own conscience. And he hates himself for what he has done. He was inflamed with lust and inflamed with passion, and then he got it out of his system, but then he has self-loathing. But so proud is man that rather than admit that he is a filthy, foul creature who has defiled a pure girl, he blamed her. And he hated her. And he called in his servants and he said, get this woman out of here. As if to infer that she had done wrong. And Absalom, her brother, knew what had happened. I think Amnon's reputation was well known. And he tried to comfort his sister, but he harbored murder in his heart from that day on. And he vowed that he would seek an opportunity to avenge the wrong that had been done to his sister. What did David do? Nothing. David was very wroth. We read that. He was very upset. He was very angry. He was very annoyed. But he was also weak where his children were concerned, and especially where his sons were concerned. In any case, he himself had committed adultery, hadn't he? And the penalty for adultery was death. And David had avoided that. And maybe he felt there wasn't much that he could now do. Well, it came to the time of sheep shearing, and sheep shearing, 2 years later, Absalom's sheep shearing, it was rather like Christmas. They had a big party at sheep shearing, and they invited everybody to come. And 2 years had gone by, and my own view is that probably the Good News Bible got it wrong. I think probably Absalom very carefully had treated Amnon as if nothing had happened to allay his suspicions. But then he went to see David. Oh, how crafty. He went to see David. He knew that the king wouldn't come. But just to allay his suspicions, he said, will you come to our sheep shearing festivity? And David said, no, thank you very much for the invitation, but I won't come. And eventually he said, well, will you please let Amnon come? He's the next in line, he's the heir, let him come as your representative. And David, I think possibly David suspected something, but David was weak, and Absalom pressed him and pressed him and said, oh please, oh go on. And so eventually he gave in, and he sent Amnon to his death. Absalom had given instructions to his bodyguard when they're all drunk with wine and unsuspecting, and I give you the signal, fall upon Amnon and slay him. And that's exactly what happened, and Absalom went into exile for 3 years. He went away to somewhere which is now in Syria, away out of his kingdom, his father's kingdom, to his maternal grandfather, King of Geshur, and he stayed there for 3 years in that particular exile. Meanwhile, you remember how at first the news was exaggerated when it came back to the capital and to the palace. Absalom has killed all the sons. And then this crafty Jonadab said, no, it won't be all the sons, it will just be Amnon, because he's vowed to get his revenge upon the rape of his sister. And so David was wroth again, but he did nothing. And he mourned for Amnon, and he mourned eventually for Absalom, who was in exile. And he longed to see Absalom again. He didn't know what to do. And once Joab, his general and commander-in-chief, realized that maybe things were a little more favorable towards Absalom, he decided to try something on that had worked before through Nathan. He found a wise woman, and we're into chapter 14 now. He found a wise woman who lived in Tekoa, a widow of Tekoa. And he said to her, now you're a crafty woman and you're a very good actress. I want you to go and see the king and tell him a story. He is the one who gives judgments, and I want you to put a case before him and let me tell you what to put. And then I'll tell you what to say. And she agreed to do it. And so she went up to Jerusalem. It was about 12 miles away, or perhaps less than that, from Tekoa, place where a famous prophet was to come from later on, Amos. She went up to see the king. Obviously the king had a kind of surgery session every so often where he would see people and hear their cases. She prostrated herself before King David. Oh, your majesty, she said, will you hear my case? He said, say on. Well, she said, I'm a widow woman. My husband is dead and I had two sons. They were all I had in the world, and they got into a fight out in the field, and there was nobody around to stop them. And I'm afraid one of them killed the other. But now my family is demanding the death penalty upon my one surviving son. And I've come to ask you if you would see to it that this death penalty is not exacted, because he's all I've got left. He's like one last coal in a fire to me, my only form of comfort. Now they want the other son executed, she said. Oh, well, said David, I understand your predicament, my dear. Now you go home, and I will think about it, and then I'll make a judgment. Well, that wasn't really what she wanted. She wanted a decision there and then. And this is why Joab chose her. She was very crafty. She could ad-lib. And so she said, well, sir, your majesty, we will be thought guilty as a family if we don't carry out this sentence. You will not be guilty, of course, your family, the royal family, you will not be guilty, but we will. Could you possibly give a verdict now? Well, he said, look, nobody will say anything to you, and if they do, bring them to me. They won't say it twice. Well, and she said, yes, I understand that, sir, your majesty, but may I just ask you, would you swear by the Lord that no harm will come to my son? And he swore by the Lord that no harm would come to her son. And then she said, may I say one thing more to you? He said, say on. She said, why do you cause all Israel to mourn over the prince? Why don't you let your son Absalom come back from exile? And he said to you, has Joab put you up to this? She said, oh sir, you've got the wisdom of an angel. Yes, she said, Joab did put me up to it. But the story's true, sir, and it all really happened, and please make a judgment. And so he let her go. And he said Absalom could come back, and he told Joab, you can bring the young man Absalom back, and he can come back to his own quarters in Jerusalem, but I don't want to see him. And for 2 whole years, and Jerusalem in those days was only a very small city, for 2 whole years they lived in 2 separate palaces in that small city, and they never met. You see, David was in a dilemma. David was in a dilemma. Because he loved Absalom, and yet he knew the law, and Absalom had committed murder, fratricide, and he deserved to die. And Absalom got sick of this. And eventually he said, send for Joab to ask him, I want to ask him to plead for the king to let me off and to execute me. But I can't go on with this. I can't go on with this any longer. Absalom was very handsome. He only had his hair cut, it tells us, once a year. It was 4, I don't know why that made him handsome, but anyway, it weighed 4 pounds. And he had it taken off once in a year, Absalom. He was winning the hearts of all the people, but we're going to see that another week. Absalom. He was very arrogant. He wasn't a bit repentant. And Joab wouldn't come and see him. So he had a field of Joab's barley set fire to, and then Joab came to see him. He said, why have you set fire to my barley field? He said, because I want you to go and see the king and ask him either to execute me or to reinstate me. So Joab went and was mediator, and David sent for him, and they were reconciled. And so David did nothing to either of these sons who had done wrong. I want to say a word to parents. Beware that natural affection does not lead you to wrong. David was weak where his sons were concerned. He was very wroth, but he did nothing. We are reminded of Eli, whose sons did wrong, and Eli restrained them not, and so guilt was upon him. And even though it may be unpleasant, and even though we may want peace at any price, or we may not want a scene or a showdown, or we may feel indulgent and we may want our sons or daughters to have what they want, the law of God is to be our guide, and God will hold us responsible. And have you realized, as we've gone on with the story, that David actually in both cases made the deed possible? You say, how was that? Well, in the first case, he gave in to the ruse of his son Amnon, who asked for Tamar to come. And he therefore, you might say unwittingly, but I think possibly Amnon's passions and so on and his lusts were well known, David thereby gave the opportunity for it to take place. And in the second case, he sent Amnon to his death. He gave in to the demands of one of his sons, and in each case he was perhaps an unwitting accomplice in sin. And one of the reasons why young people fall into sin sometimes today is because of opportunity. In years gone by, opportunity was difficult to come by, but it's presented upon a plate very often by parents today, if you please. And then we turn round and wring our hands and say, I'd no idea what they were up to. When I let her go out, when I let him go out, I thought he was going such and such, but he was going somewhere else. I thought she was doing so and so, but she was doing something else. But it's our job to protect our beloved youngsters from the sins of their own bodies and from the tremendous pressures of this evil culture in which we find ourselves today. And God will not hold us parents guiltless because either through weakness or through indulgence we don't do our duty. What is right is right. And of course the consequences for David, as we're going to see, were terrible. Because this Absalom, on which he indulged, perhaps naturally, such affection, was to turn his hand against his own father. But I want tonight to finish with this. David had a dilemma. And his dilemma was this: the penalty upon these two sons was death, but he loved them. How could he carry out the penalty of death upon those whom he loved? Now I want us to go away for a moment now from sinful, weak parent David to God Almighty. Because the Lord God Almighty had in some ways a similar problem. He looked upon this world, and he looked upon you and me and the men and women of this world, and we are sinners. And the sins of sinners are those which are worthy of death, because the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, if he was to uphold righteousness and justice, the penalty had to be carried out. But he loved sinners. And God, in his almighty wisdom, was looking for a way whereby he could forgive the sinner and yet punish the sin. And he found one way, and there was only one way. And that was that his only beloved son, who dwelt in the bosom of his father, and who had never sinned or had a wrong thought against the eternal God, in eternity there dwelt in perfect love, the father made a covenant with his son that he would come to this world and become flesh, be born as a baby, live out a life as a man, perfect man who had never sinned and done the perfect will of God, the only man who ever would. And then he would go to the cross. And there on that cross, God the Father would smite the Son with the death penalty of his wrath. And it wasn't for him, it was for you and for me. That's the wonder of the gospel. Do you know, when I was a boy, I used to get septic fingers and thumbs. And I used to, of course, leave it for a long time before doing anything about it, until it was really painful and agony, and then I would tell my dad. And I used to delay it because his solution was almost more painful than the septic. He used to put on cobbler's wax. He used to heat up. It was a hot poultice. It said on the instructions, as hot as the patient can bear it, but it used to seem to me a lot hotter than that. And my dad, he used to heat up this poultice, and then he'd put it, and I used to scream blue murder before ever it started. And I made it very, very difficult for him. I realise that now. And I thought he was a rather heartless man, till one day I looked up, right in the middle of my dramatics, and I saw tears rolling down his cheeks. I'd never seen my father cry. I didn't think then that grown men cried. And I realized then what it hurt my dad to hurt his boy. He didn't want to have to do this. He didn't know any other way to get it better. And the Bible says there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And so God the Father lifted up the rod of his anger and smote his Son, Jesus. And he did it for you. Have you thanked him? You deserve to die. And so did I. But instead, Jesus died in our place. And it cost more than you and I shall ever know. And that was the only way that God could solve the problem of perfect righteousness and perfect love for unworthy sinners like you and me. We become Christians when we kneel at the cross and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Our Father, we just ask that you will take this message and apply it where it's applicable. We pray, O God, that you will give to us strength in these days, supernatural strength, that we might live right and pure and clean, and that our very lives might be a testimony to the truth of God and to the power of God. Our Father, we thank you that when man was lost, God's pity looked about and sent his Son. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus was wounded for us and died for us, and now he lives and pleads for us and he's coming. We pray that not one person in this great congregation might be lost, that we may all come to that cross and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who cleanseth us from all sin. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.